Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11, where we will be talking about the fifth of the I Am statements of Christ. The I Am statements of Christ are given by Him to His friends throughout the Gospel of John and only in the Gospel of John. And He gives them in such a way that each one sort of builds on the previous. And there's a sense in which each one of them adds and deepens the message that Christ has to give. And so when we learn about what He says that He is telling us what we need to know to survive. He's not just giving us different titles so that we can pray in really fancy ways, you know, so we know how to end our prayers. He's giving us these words so that we understand who He is, primarily because we understand whom He is and whom He claims to be. And so tonight when we come to the one where Jesus says that I am the resurrection and the life, what Jesus wants us to know is He doesn't just raise people from the dead, but He Himself is resurrection. And if we are in Christ, then we are in the resurrection. And in fact, the resurrection of our souls and our lives has already begun because Christ Himself has raised from the dead. If Christ isn't raised, then no one's going to raise. But if He is raised, then we shall be raised too. So let's go ahead and look at the text. I can't talk everything about the death of Lazarus, but we can begin in looking in verse 16 and 17 and read down a little bit further. John chapter 11, verses 17 and following. I want you to notice as we read this tonight, Jesus reveals Himself in deeper ways in some of the darkest days of people's lives. If we never had a dark day, if we never had a trial, we wouldn't really care too much about what Jesus was. But because we do and because we will, as people go through great pain and trials and difficulties, Jesus comes along and reveals what I would say are some of the greatest aspects of who He is in all of the Scripture. So this is really a blessing for you to be here tonight. I know this is something that you want to concentrate on over the next few weeks and months to understand that He is the resurrection and the life. Verse 17. And so when Jesus came, He found that He had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet Him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, I myself am. Remember, that's emphatic in the original, something not expressed in the English very well. I myself and I alone. I myself am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said unto Him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And when she had said these things, she went her way secretly, calling Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the town, but was in a place where Martha met Him. And then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came to Jesus where He was, she saw Him and she fell down at His feet, saying, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, He groaned in His spirit and was troubled. And He said unto them, "Where have you laid Him?" And they said, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." And some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" You know the rest of the story, how that Jesus will go along and call him from the dead, and by the voice of the Son of God, the dead are brought out of the grave. That will be for another time. It demonstrates the truth that he said, that he was the resurrection and the life. But for now, let's contemplate what we've seen. Father, thank you tonight for each one who was here. Thank you for the snow. Why not be thankful for all that you send our way? And I pray that you would help us tonight as we are here, that our hearts would be warm as we think about you. That we would think about those dark days which we have gone through in the past, or perhaps the dark days that we will see in the future, and when we are standing at the grave of a loved one, that we will not doubt you and not be disappointed in you and not confront you for what you have done or what we don't understand that you have done, but that we would trust and believe the words that you have said here tonight, that you are the resurrection and the life, and that that changes everything. You demonstrated that you were the resurrection by calling a man directly from the dead, Lazarus, to new life again. You demonstrated that you were the resurrection, you are the resurrection and the life, by raising yourself up from the dead. Something only a person who possesses resurrection life could even do. No man can raise himself. And so tonight, as we contemplate your words, we just thank you and we rest in them. And I pray that we would understand their significance to a greater degree even now, and that it would change us, all of us, for the rest of our lives. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, clearly, as we see what Jesus is doing here, I've already kind of said this before, but Jesus is revealing himself in a deeper way to these two people, Mary and Martha, as he sees that they are in great pain, and his self-revelation really, I think, would not have meant much to them if they would have been having a party. And so the fact that they are standing at the grave or near the grave of their brother Lazarus makes the message and the promises and the truth and the revelation that Jesus gives even all the more significant. And in our lives, I think sometimes the Lord has things that he wants to teach us, but we're often so filled with ourselves and so filled with other things that we typically tend to miss the messages that Jesus has given to us. So you're reading down through here and you're trying to understand the text. It's rather significant that he's going to go and try and raise this body, Lazarus, from the dead. And of course, I don't mean he's going to try, but he's going to do it. And before he gets to the point of raising him from the dead, they're going to protest. He already stinketh because he's been in the grave for 4 days. The 4 day number was a rather significant number in Jewish understanding. Because they didn't have the modern technology that we have today to read brain waves and to try and understand if a person is in a coma, they had come up with the general understanding that the spirit of a person hovered around that spirit for 4 days. So if a person was in some kind of a deep coma and they might come back and resuscitate, they would say, well, the spirit was actually out, they had died, and they had come back to life. And so the fact that he's already beginning to decay and that he's been there for 4 days, this is clearly demonstrable that this is not just a resuscitation, that Lazarus has gone on to the beyond. And as we listen to the complaints or the disappointments of both of the sisters, we learn something about God and the way that he works in our lives. Sometimes God acts in ways that we just simply do not understand. In fact, I would say he does that a lot. He doesn't explain his ways. He has greater things to give to us sometimes than we can understand. But it all boils down tonight in this text to two particular things. It is two questions. The first one is, number one, is Christ whom he said he was? Is he the resurrection and the life? I'm going to say, of course, yes, he is. And number two, are we in him? If we are in Christ, then nothing else really matters. Okay, so before I use all of my time up tonight and not get to what I want to say, there's so much here that I think is really important for us. I want to get to the claim that Jesus makes. What is his claim tonight? His claim is simply this. I am the embodiment. That's the word that I think is so important. I am the embodiment of the resurrection and the life. To say it another way, resurrection is not just an activity or a thing. Resurrection is a person. Resurrection resides in the person of Christ. Just as in John chapter 5, Jesus says, the Father has life in himself. What does that mean to have life in yourself? Well, it's the I am statement all over again. The I am statement in the Old Testament is I am what I am, or I am who that I am as Jehovah came. I am the self-sufficient one. I don't need any kind of starting. I'm the uncaused causer. And so if you are the uncaused causer and the all self-sufficient one, then you are resurrection. Because if you're an engine, let's use that as an illustration, and the engine quits, you turn the key and it starts up again. If a person comes along and they die and they're in the resurrection of Christ, then even though their heart stops pumping for a time, it must start pumping again as God raised them from the dead. Let me just remind you of what that meant when we talked about Jesus being the self-sufficient one or the self-existent one. We said it like this, that because he is Jehovah or Yahweh, he is the ever-present, always near, forever existing, self-sufficiently, infinitely powerful, personally knowable, covenant-keeping God. If he were all of those things and he wasn't a God that you can know personally and enter into a relationship with, who cares if he's all of those things? But if I can know him, if I can trust him, if I can receive what he promises and believe in him, then it matters a great deal that he is all of those things. And so, looking down at the text tonight, Jesus is trying to comfort them even before he teaches them about the fact that it's got to be okay. I'm not even going to tell you why he's sort of saying, but even before you begin to question what I'm doing and why I'm delayed and why it took me so long to come and you wonder about my motives, it's going to be okay because I am the resurrection and the life. Now this brings us something that's rather significant both in Jewish thinking and in our thinking tonight. And I hope you catch this. This could be, I would say for us, one of the more significant things that we learn in some time, or at least this evening. And it is this. Resurrection is different from immortality. So that's a weird thing to bring out as you're talking about Jesus being the resurrection and the life. Well, not so much. When we talk to a child and we lead a child to Christ, we tell them, if you pray and ask Jesus into your heart and you get saved, you can go to heaven. What is that? Going to heaven is immortality. What happens to a person if I were to drop dead by 6:32 and someone else would hopefully finish the sermon for me? Where would I be? I would be in heaven, right? That's immortality. You see how being in this place and then being absent from the body and then being present from the Lord is different from resurrection. And that's what Jesus wants them to know. They need to think a little bit more deeply. You see, their problem is the Jewish community, and it wasn't necessarily wrong, they were looking for a kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, when we were talking this morning, remember what Zechariah said. He says, we want to serve the Lord without fear. That was like an on-this-earth kind of understanding. It did not connect with the resurrection of the body, only the immortality of the soul. Resurrection of the body is different from the immortality of the soul. It moves beyond some kind of shadowy, opaque understanding of the kingdom of God, and it causes them to really think more deeply about what Jesus really promises to do. Christ is claiming a lot more than eternal life here. Okay, that's another way of saying it. When he says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's claiming a lot more than just to be eternal life. He's talking about the fact that he wants to do something for you, and that something is incredibly significant. And what it is he's going to take your body, not just your soul. Our soul is going to be with him in glory, and whenever we die, that's where we go. But he has to do something with our body because we were created with the desire that all of us will be saved. And you are not saved until your body is also saved completely. We have an inherent desire to be raised from the dead. I want to read to you just a few verses from 2 Corinthians. You say, oh yeah, I get it. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly. See, there's that desire that we would be brought in. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Now, what he's saying here is, if I could ever get my glorified body, then all sin would be done. All weariness would be done. All tiredness would be over. All disappointment would be concluded, because I would now have a body like Jesus. Verse 3. If indeed, having been clothed, we should not be found to be naked. For we are who are in this tent, this fleshly body here, groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but we want to be further clothed for this purpose, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. You see, when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's saying, I want to take mortality, this human life in which your DNA and your cells are dying, you're getting older and more weary, and your face is showing age, and your knees don't work, and whatever the problems are, that's mortality. I want to take that and crush that to the ground to make you something that you have never been in Jesus Christ. In fact, this is so significant. When you come to Thessalonians, I won't be reading very much there. Often people tend to go to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 when he talks about, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For if we believe in Jesus, then those who died, and he's going to go on with that whole thing, we think they thought that they were doomed. They did not think that they were doomed. They thought that their spirits had gone to heaven and that their bodies were doomed. You probably, that isn't always brought out very clearly. They thought, okay, my spirit or the spirit of Aunt Margaret has gone to glory, and there she goes, and the resurrection or the rapture has already gone by. And so for the rest of her life, she's going to be this disembodied spirit, and she's never going to be reunited with body and soul together. And Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. See, they're already there. It's not like we think they're not in heaven, or that they're in hell, or that they're floating in the clouds. They're in heaven. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede, go before them who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. There will be a reunion. The spirits of those who have gone on before will be coming down, and the Lord Christ himself is going to shout, as he shouted with Lazarus, come forward, believers, it's time to get up. And then their bodies will come out of the grave, and body and soul will be reunited. And at that point, it will finally and totally and completely click. This is what I was created to be. You don't know. We can't relate with what we have been created to be until we experience what's going on. Now, why is the resurrection of the body greater than immortality? I'm going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 reasons here tonight. Here it is. Number one, immortality is a truce. Resurrection is a victory. When God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat from the tree of life, you shall surely die. When Satan was able to trick them into eating and they sinned and they began the process of dying, that aging clock started ticking, and God didn't kill them on the day that they ate, though he could have. And that's what the devil said. Well, he doesn't kill his, you know, enemies, and so they had time to live. Immortality is a truce. In other words, and this is really what a lot of liberal theologians have believed in the last 400 years. That, well, the resurrection is just a spiritual understanding. And I want to show you why that's a liberal and an unbiblical and a wrong point. If all that happens is my spirit goes to heaven and I play my harp in the clouds and talk with God, then sin won and death won, because it killed me and I have not killed it. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Does anybody know what the last enemy that needs to be whipped is? Death. So if all that we receive is immortality, that is a truce, but resurrection is victory. That's the number one reason why Jesus isn't just saying, don't worry, Lazarus is in heaven. Because where was Lazarus? He was in heaven. They wanted them to know about their brother that there's something more than just being in heaven. There is resurrection coming. Number two, why is resurrection greater than immortality? Because through it, Christ gained the victory. As Jesus was raised from the dead, that was the day in which victory was gained. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself is not raised. And even in those verses, he's not saying that everybody's just lost, their spirits didn't get the glory. He's saying, now, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then you have to deny the gospel itself. And central to the gospel is that Jesus himself has raised from the dead. Thirdly, the resurrection is greater than immortality because resurrection is a substantial change, advancement, progress in our being. I'm reading in 1 Corinthians 15:42. If you'd like to be there, I'll be in 1 Corinthians for a little while tonight for a couple of points. He says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. You see the point in those verses right here that yes, I am human and my body is what it is, but the body that you see when Jesus comes and gets us again and raises us from the dead is going to be so much better. It's the difference, I've used this analogy before, between a kernel of corn and a whole plant. If I were to bring a kernel of corn to you and hold it up, I would say, is this a corn? And you would say, yes, that's a corn. If you put it in the ground and raise it up and it gets this beautiful plant and there's three ears with 22 rows of corn around it, I would say, is this a corn? A kernel of corn is corn, and so is the whole stalk of corn with a whole bunch more. If that's corn and this is corn, the same thing is true with our bodies. This is our body, that's your body that you have right now, and when it is fixed, when it is put together, it's going to be you, it's going to be the same you, but it's going to be so much better than it ever was in the past. And so God wants to give to you all of your entitlements, all of your inheritance, all of what he has intended for you to be. And I would say it like this, folks. Change. Change is a coming. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You don't have to die to get this one, but most people will. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You need change. Change is a coming. It only comes as we go through the valley of the shadow of death. I was talking with Dolores last week, and I think I even commented on this, but it just really strikes me in these verses here that death is the inconvenience that we go through for something so much greater, a greater good, and it is the resurrection from the dead. Fourth reason why the resurrection is so much greater than immortality, because it means victory for us. And that's sort of a summary of what we've already said. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? See, this is kind of like Julius Caesar when he marched up across the Rubicon and he's ready to walk into town and declare his victory. We look at death in the face and we scoff at it and laugh and we say, the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We look at it in the face, however painful temporarily it is, and we say, because we are in Christ, this death is only temporary and you won't keep me down forever. This is victory for us. And finally, the resurrection is so much better because the resurrection of Christ was a spiritual reality. Jesus was altered. There's so many verses to look at here. I'm not going to look at a single one of them. I'm just going to reference them to you. When you see the spiritual, physical body that Jesus had, it's like what Paul said. He said that there is a spiritual body in verses 42 and 43 of 1 Corinthians 15. Here's Jesus. He shows up. The disciples are in the upper room, and he walks through walls. Now, is that because he's a spirit and he's omnipresent and he gets to do special things? Or is that actually what the resurrected body is like? Here's Jesus, he walks through the walls and he tells them, you know, peace be unto you. Got any food? And so he takes some fish and he eats the fish, and they observe the prints in his hands and his feet as he demonstrates who he is. This is the Jesus of the glorified body. This is the demonstration of what we will do. And so Jesus, as he walks out in one of the mountains and he begins to ride up on the clouds and he disappears out of their sight, that is the spiritual body. That isn't just Christ. That is ours. That is the same kind of body that we will get. And so this altered physical body of the future is what Paul says, a spiritual body. And the term spiritual body is really an oxymoron, isn't it? It's like black, white, or, you know, you can think of what an oxymoron is. Spiritual and body are usually opposed to one another. But he's saying in the resurrection it will be spiritual body. The significance of that is we've been trying to understand Jesus' claim not just to be immortality, not just to give everlasting or eternal life, but to actually be the resurrection and the life, is this, that the resurrection therefore becomes central to the gospel. And this is what I think tonight really kind of makes me excited, because when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus died for your sins and he died on the cross for you, and if you would ask him to forgive you, then you can have eternal life. When is the last time you said, oh, but let me explain to you the resurrection of Jesus. You can't be saved until you understand it. It's kind of like, oh, look, I got to throw that in because I want to give the whole gospel. This is the point about the gospel. Now, think through this tonight. The first New Testament sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter was what? It was a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus. He mentioned the death, but it was Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's interesting. Peter said nothing about the early life of Christ. He said nothing about his career. He said almost nothing about his ethical teachings or the personality of Jesus as he's preaching in Acts chapter 2. He makes only a passing reference to his mighty deeds. And he says this, all the important things that Jesus did demonstrated the fact that he was crucified unjustly and he was raised from the dead. That's in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Now listen to this conclusion to this sermon, and I think you'll get it. This is so good. It's like, wow. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. There's the reference to his miracles and to his death. Now listen to what his sermon is about. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 27. And in case you didn't get it, here's the point. His first sermon was not about the death of Jesus. The first sermon in the New Testament was about the resurrection. That we have hope that goes beyond just our souls flittering. Now, I don't mean to say that irreverently. Our spirits going to glory. It is this. There is a substantial resurrection. David talked about a resurrection. He says, my body rests in hope. I can see the face of God before me. I know that he won't leave me here in the grave, that he will come and raise me up again, because that's what he's going to do to his Messiah. that doesn't make sense to you, think about this. The primary function of the apostles was not to govern, it was not to rule, it was not to bring down dogmas for the church, it was to bear witness to the resurrection. When it was time to pick a person to take over for Judas, they wanted to find someone who could bear witness to Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about the gospel like that, but this is what we're talking about for people. Yes, your sins can be forgiven, and yes, Jesus is your substitute, but beyond that, you need to understand that He died not just to forgive you, but to make you something you have never been. To make you something more than you could ever even imagine. To give you so many more things, not just heaven where there's, you know, sunshine and you know, delights, whatever it is, but to change you into more of what it means to be a son of God. And that's why when Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection," that's the significance to it. Well, let's move on. If it is true that the resurrection is central to the gospel message, you need to see this about Christ. The resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of those who belong to Christ constitute two parts of one event. Say, wow, I don't know if I get that. Two parts of one event. Two acts and one drama. If you're watching a play, there's scene one, there's scene two, and there's scene three. If you're watching the first act in that play, you know, maybe you take a 15-minute break and the actors go get a drink, and then you come back together and you watch scene two. Are you watching two plays or one? It is one play. The same thing is true with our resurrection. You think of two stages in one event, or two, three or four quarters in a game, or whatever it is. It's all one thing together. And our resurrection is connected to that of Jesus Christ. So what do we do? If I understand that my resurrection is connected to His, and if He said that He is the resurrection and the life, and I am in Him, I know that the clock has already begun to be ticking. It's interesting, as He talks to Mary and Martha, He says, "And those who live shall never die." Look at verses 25 and 6. "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whosoever lives," that's me right now, "and believes in me, shall never die." And you would have expected that Martha would have looked at Jesus and said to him, something irreverent. I can't hardly think of, like, she would never say, "What have you been smoking?" That was the first comment that came to my mind. But what are you thinking? Never die? Where are we standing? We're in a graveside. We're close to where dear brother Lazarus is, and I think he believed in you. I think he came to trust. I think that he was a genuine disciple. And you're saying that he never died? You need to, you know, get a grip here, Jesus. You're losing some control here, losing sense of reality. And the simple point is no, that's not the case at all. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can never look at trials and difficulties and death and suffering the same way again. Let's move forward and see that tonight. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can never look at suffering the same again. You know, here's Jesus. Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick in the first part of the chapter. As soon as he hears that Lazarus is sick, what does he do? He remains another day or two, and his disciples, they're rather confused. And then they finally figure out that he is dead, and so he says, "Well, good." We don't say that to people. "Well, good, you know, so-and-so has finally gone on." Even if we are glad that suffering is over for someone, we don't just say good. But that's really what Jesus says, because he looks at suffering and difficulties different than we ever do. Everything rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mary and Martha did not see suffering the same way that Jesus did. Remember what Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." They're not in the same category. You take a little wooden nickel and say, "Well, is that a nickel or just a regular nickel?" "Yeah, that's a nickel." And you drop right beside it a silver dollar or a $100 piece or a gold coin. are both coins. And you say, but they don't compare, and you shouldn't be comparing them. The sufferings, the itty-bitty, little, teeny-tiny, short sufferings that we go through in this life for 20 years or 50 years or 100 years, as we go 1,000 years and 10,000 years and 1,000,000 years into the future, will get smaller and smaller and smaller. And we'll say, that's all that I could have suffered for you, Jesus. That was nothing. It seemed like a lot at the time, just like when your teeth are getting drilled, it seems like a long time, but it's not that long in the grand scheme of your life. And in the same way, when we look back in glory, that little bit of struggle and difficulty that we went through, we'll say, that really wasn't very much. In fact, that was less than I even should have experienced out of love for you tonight. So what do we say? Well, we must never doubt God's love in the midst of our suffering. That's really what they did. They were beginning to doubt God's love in the midst of His suffering. Because of the resurrection, these are frankly my application points for this evening. Because of the resurrection, we can never look at death the same way again. If you would go with me to John chapter 11 and verse 11 again. Here's how Jesus views it. These things He said after that, He said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I might wake him up. About 2 years ago, my family and I had the opportunity to go back to southern Michigan, and I commented to you, I think, in the past about this, but it bears repeating. We went to a little cemetery in Memphis, Michigan, and my grandfather was there, and several of my uncles were there, and some cousins were there. And I have a great-grandfather who was there, and many of his family. And then on another side, a great-great-great-grandfather who was a gospel minister. And we were walking in one area of the cemetery that was so old that the tombstones were gone. And in fact, they didn't even know where it was. But my aunts were telling me, this is the area where your family is resting. And it was real. They are resting. Right here, you know, their bodies have decayed, but that's where they are. And one day, if the Lord would call while I was standing there, I would see Grandpa McKibbie, whom I've never met and know very little about, other than that he was here, just an awesome pastor, come back from the dead. That is what Jesus views, how He views the thing that we call death. And so we can never look at it again. In fact, the body rests, waiting for redemption. Listen to a couple of verses, and I'm going to go on and get to our final points for this evening. And so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. You see, we've read that the way that we think about death so often. Well, they just didn't want to use the word he died. But that's not the word that God chose, and that's not the word that was used to describe what happened. He rested with his fathers. And then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Another one, and when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered unto his people. That's that picture of laying down on a bed and going to sleep. That is how Jesus views the thing that we call death, and that's how we should view it, as just rest until that final day. But lastly, out of all of the things that I've said tonight, because of the resurrection, because Jesus is the resurrection, not only should we never view difficulties the same or death the same way, but because of the resurrection, we can never look at Jesus the same way again. Why? Here it is. Martha expressed what? Her disappointment with Jesus. And it could be easy to be disappointed with Christ. Now, you've noticed tonight, I'm going to defend this for just a second. When I'm in the Gospels, I think it's appropriate to refer to Jesus as Jesus. When I'm in the Epistles, I use the term Christ a little bit more, just to point you to where we are. Clearly, Martha is disappointed with Jesus because God didn't do what she thought that God would do. But even though God wasn't doing what she thought God ought to do, He was doing something so much better. And He showed that in just a few minutes as they went together, and He gave them a few more years on this earth together, however long Lazarus lived before he died. Her disappointment was ill-founded. And let's be honest, folks, we can get disappointed with God too. Things don't go the way that we expect. But I want you to know that our disappointment with God is ill-founded, because He's done so many good things for you. Martha believes in Christ, but really has lost her hope. And I want you to really begin to clue in over time on the difference between faith and hope. Remember, this now abides: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Faith is what you do when you trust and believe in God, but hope is that emotional sense that you get from it. So it's kind of like the next stage in our Christian life. There are believers who have faith but don't have hope, and their certainty doesn't seem very real, but God wants it to seem real. Because why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You see, here's the point. Jesus doesn't just give bread from heaven. He is the bread from heaven. He doesn't just shine light from heaven. He is the light from heaven. He doesn't just give water from heaven. He is the water from heaven. He does not just show the way to heaven. He is the way to heaven. And He doesn't just resurrect people who have died. He is the resurrection and the life. And so we must be in Him. Listen to these verses. There's just two more I have to place up here. And even before I read them, I want to read the comment that comes before it. The day that my body dies is not the day that I die. It is only the beginning of the day that I really begin to live. I just find that so wonderful. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And the question is rather haunting. Do you? Not just Mary and Martha, but do you believe this? From John chapter 5, similar truths. Most assuredly, I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. We're already there. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life, from this realm to that realm. Most assuredly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and it's already here. See, this is where the glory is in this. The hour is already here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted to the Son that he might have life in himself, just as the Father has life. You say, well, how does it work, and what's the point in all of it? Well, it comes down to this. In the year 1651, there was an author by the name of Thomas Hobbes, and he wrote a political treatise called Leviathan. And I'm not going to make any comments about what it was. He talked about the rights of the people and those who are governed. He talked about the consent of the people. It's just the picture that I think really helps us tonight. If you look at the picture, this picture is of the state. This is government. This is authority. And in the government, what is it made up of? Well, if you could come closer to the screen, it's made up of all those little people who function together. This is what Christ is, and us. We're all the people who are in Christ. And so when Christ came out of the grave and was raised from the dead, the big one, so do the individuals and the particulars. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it means that we are too. Just waiting for the time when it's my number, but I have been raised and I will be raised, or I'm looking forward to the day when I will be raised. Because Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And he said, all the days of my hard service I will wait until my change comes. A promise that saints have lived with for millennia, that one day we would be raised from the dead. And it is because Jesus said, and it is true, I am, and I alone am, the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. Thank you, Christ, that you and you alone are the resurrection and the life. And all of our hope is in you. And there is no doubt, there is no question, there is only just a timing issue as we wait for you to come. I thank you as we go through the times, as we age and see others' children and loved ones and parents and aunts and uncles and people go to the grave, that we won't be satisfied in just knowing that their spirits are with you, but that we will continue to look forward to the hope when we will be so much better than we have ever been because of the rest of the salvation that you want to give all through our Savior Christ. Thank you for these things. Give us a good night. I pray that this would change us to see and understand the end of the story, and the rest of the story is all based on who you are as our resurrection. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.